The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, February 4th, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now may I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, and I shall read in your hearing verses 6 through 11. But this I say, or this is the point I want to make, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let each man do according as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you, having at all times all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. And he that supplies seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness, you being continually enriched in everything unto all liberality, which works through us thanksgiving to God. Well, there are exhaustless riches in this portion of the Word of God. Let us pray that I may have help in opening them up in your hearing, and that you may have ears to hear and eyes to see those wonderful riches. Let us pray. Father, we do come again thanking you for your holy word, that word which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And as we come to this portion of that word, which will set before us so many marvelous expressions of your heart toward your people, when by your grace they experience something of your heart of liberality and generosity, O Lord, give us eyes to see and faith to believe those things that will be set before us, we ask through our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, for anyone who has even a cursory acquaintance with the contents of the New Testament, it's abundantly clear that from the recorded sayings of our Lord Jesus as found in the Gospels, his sermons, his parables, that our Lord Jesus Christ regarded our relationship to money and things as a very accurate index of the true state of our hearts. It's abundantly clear from literally dozens of verses in the Gospels. Furthermore, when we turn to the book of Acts, it is equally clear that the record of the triumphs of the Gospel after the coming of the Holy Spirit is a record of people with reference to how they manifested the power of that Gospel in the way they regarded money and things. And then again, when we turn to the epistles, those Spirit-inspired letters by which the churches were nurtured under apostolic instruction, we again find a wealth of instruction to believers with respect to their money and their things. And in the light of these facts, and no extensive instruction on this subject for a number of years, your elders and deacons recently judged that it would be both wise and necessary for our corporate edification were I to preach a series of sermons on this biblical theme. And as I prayerfully reflected on how to do that, my mind was drawn to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which are the closest thing to a systematic theology of giving to be found anywhere in the Word of God. As we come this morning to my seventh message in expounding and applying the contents of these two chapters, I want to answer a question that some may be raising. Pastor, giving such careful detail to these two chapters, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, is this really preaching Christ? And I answer with an emphatic and unequivocal affirmative, yes, it is preaching Christ. And it is preaching Christ in two specific ways. It is preaching Christ in His prophetic and kingly offices. The Scriptures make it clear, as it is beautifully embodied in our catechism, that Christ executes His saving work in the threefold office of prophet, of priest, and of king. In His function as a priest, He offered Himself a sacrifice for sin. He intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. In His office as a prophet, He teaches us by His Word and His Spirit. And as a king, He exercises His rule over us by His providential governance of all people and all things, and by His special gracious government in the hearts and lives of His children as they obey the Scriptures. And therefore, to preach Christ is not simply to be continually pointing to His office as priest and the reality and benefits of His sacrifice and intercession. To preach Christ is to let Christ loose in the church, to exercise His office as prophet, to teach us, as He says in Matthew 28, concerning all things that He will reveal to His apostles, and also to let Him loose to exercise His office as king by making known the will of the king as touching every facet of the lives of the subjects of the king, including their relationship to money and to things. So I have a good conscience that were I to go from this pulpit to stand before my Lord, I am preaching Christ by this careful, verse-by-verse, phrase-by-phrase exposition of these chapters dense in their teaching on the subject of the Christian and his giving. But I'm also preaching Christ in a second way. Jesus Christ is embedded in these two chapters, both explicitly and implicitly. Paul cannot treat the subject of giving without breaking out in the language of chapter 8 and of verse 7 when he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though," verse 9, "though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And then he closes the whole section by putting as a capstone over all of it, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." And I have preached Christ from these explicit references to Christ. But because the grace of God is central to these chapters, no fewer than 8 references to God's charis, to his grace, we have emphasized again and again and again, this is Christian giving. It is grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving. And one cannot preach such a theme without again and again explicitly and implicitly pointing to Christ. So if anyone is restless saying, "Well, I want to hear Christ preach," what you're saying is, "I don't want my relationship to money and things to be shaken and challenged by the word of Christ." May none of you be guilty of that pious fraud. I have heard it for almost 50 years as a preacher, and I'm not fooled by it. Neither is God. So, having addressed the question, is working through these two chapters in a careful way, seeking to understand the mind of the Spirit, is it preaching Christ? Yes, it is. It's preaching Christ in the setting of these two chapters, and you remember that setting. The saints in Jerusalem have come into a state of want and poverty. Paul has taken upon himself to superintend a collection from among the Gentile churches, particularly in that peninsula that we would identify today as Greece, Achaia, and Macedonia. They are called in biblical times. And in so doing, he had incorporated the initial giving of the Corinthians, but now he wants to stir them up to complete their part in that offering, and so he's going to send Titus and his team back to Corinth with this letter and with instructions concerning the completion of that offering. And after setting before the Corinthians, in preparation for completing their offering, the noble example of the Macedonians in chapter 8, 1-5, he then begins to articulate principles that are to be assimilated and implemented by the Corinthians in their giving. And as I've worked through the passage with you, I have tried to identify the principles, calling them principle 1, 2, 3, and then demonstrate how they are embedded in the text, and having expounded it, sought to apply it. Well, in the process of doing that, we have discovered thus far no fewer than 10 such principles. And that has brought us through to chapter 9, verse 7. As Paul gives additional instruction about Titus and his team coming to the Corinthians in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, he then concludes the whole section with what I am entitling the manifold blessedness of generosity in giving. In so doing, we looked at principles 9 and 10 in verses 6 and 7. This I say, he that sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each man do according as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we saw in opening up these texts these two principles. Number 9, we ought to give conscious of the law of proportionate returns. Verse 6, giving is likened to sowing seed, and the farmer that sparingly puts in the seed here or there will have but a paltry harvest in reaping time. But the farmer that scatters his seed generously hither and yon, he shall have an abundant harvest. So you and I ought to give, conscious of this law of proportionate returns. And then principle number 10 in verse 7, let each man do according as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We ought to give purposely from the heart, with genuine joy, basking in the approving smile of God. We ought to give from the heart, that is, a heart-rooted purpose, if you like, with genuine joy, basking in the approving smile of God. Now, Paul is confident that the Corinthians will assimilate and implement these directives he has given, so he goes on to identify further blessings that will flow from their grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving. And time permitting, I want to take up verses 8 through 11a this morning, identifying principles number 11 and number 12 concerning our giving. Here's number 11. We ought to give with confidence in God's abounding grace, both to make us into and to bless us as generous, joyful givers. Let me repeat that. We ought to give with confidence in God's abounding grace, both to make us into and to bless us as generous, joyful givers. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work, as it is written, He has scattered abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness abides forever. Paul began this whole treatment of the giving of the Corinthians by describing what the grace of God did in the hearts and hands of the Macedonians. Remember, 8:1 is the key to the entire two chapters. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God that has been given to the churches of Macedonia. God's grace worked in the Macedonians this spirit of unusual generosity, so that though they themselves were poor and apparently were discouraged from giving because of their poverty, they had to beg the Apostle Paul, "No, let us take part, even if it's but a few shekels, Paul, when you carry that bag up to Jerusalem and place it down before the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem. We want you to be able to say, your poor Macedonian brethren, their hearts and their hands are in the bag." Paul had underscored what grace did in this amazing way in the lives of the Macedonians. Then in his first word of direction to the Corinthians about their giving, what does he say in chapter 8 and verse 7? He gives the same emphasis: as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and earnestness, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. So having described what the grace of God did for the Macedonians, he says now, God's grace in Christ was not exhausted when he conferred it upon the Macedonians. He has much more grace. And now I want you to abound in that same grace. That grace caused, gospel shaped, God glorifying generosity and liberality in your giving that the grace of God can produce. Now, having explained how and why Titus and his team were put together, chapter 8, verses 16 to 24, and then having further explained why he's sending Titus and his team at this time, 9, 1 to 5, he's just articulated these two principles that we ought to give, conscious of the law of proportionate returns. The people are thinking as they hear the letter read, yes, it makes sense. Any farmer will tell you it's true. If I give sparingly, pinching a few grains of corn between my index and my finger and my thumb, and putting a few here and a few there and a few there, I'll have a few sprigs in harvest time, and that's all. If I'm narrow and stingy and penny-kissing and niggardly in my giving, I will reap sparingly. Yes, I'm persuaded of it. And furthermore, I'm also conscious that God does not want me to give grudgingly, feeling that I'm parting with something so precious and I'll never see it again, but to give joyfully, knowing that in giving I reflect the heart of God, the beneficent heart of the living God. Yes, yes, I've heard all of this, but... And now as I look at the passage, it seems to me what Paul has done, he's anticipated three questions that would arise in the minds of the Corinthians who are internalizing Paul's instruction and beginning to wrestle with its implications in their own lives. They've begun to think of the seed bag that they have in their savings account and in their retirement accounts, and in their extras, their boat at the lake, and the second car in the driveway. And they've begun to consider what Paul has been teaching, that in their abundance there ought to be a willingness to make up for the lack of the bare necessities of the saints in Jerusalem. And as they're beginning to think about parting with their stuff, not in little pinches of their stuff, but in fistfuls, that they might have an abundant harvest. They begin to be honest, and they begin to ask this question: how in the world can I become the kind of giver you've described, Paul? I see within me in my remaining sin, self-centeredness, self-indulgent, idolatrous self-interest, indifference to the needs of my brothers and sisters. I see in me everything that makes an unconverted man a wretched, miserable, shriveled old miser. But the seeds of the miser are in me. Paul, what do I do? Paul says, I'll tell you. Look at the text. Look at the text. I'll answer your question, Paul says. God is able. God is able. The ability of God must be factored into the wretched, shriveled heart of the person whose judgment is taking him in the direction of liberality, of generosity, of willingness to part with his stuff with joy. And he's wondering, how can I become that person? Paul says, God is able. God is able. And what is God able to do? Look at the text. God is able to make all grace abound unto you. God is able. Able to give an overflowing excess of grace. And the verb used here is the one used to describe the stuff that was left over after Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes in feeding the 4,000 and 5,000. It's the abundance. It's the superfluous. It's the overflow. It's the verb used by Paul when he said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know what it's like to have not just my 3 squares on a given day, but enough in the pantry that I don't need to worry about the next week. And now Paul says, look, I understand you Corinthians. You've seen the bar set very high with the grace that was given to the Macedonians. You've seen as I've set the bar even higher and said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that being rich with all the accoutrements of his presence there in heaven, he became poor while remaining rich, that you through his poverty might be rich. And I've set before you that grace not only in the Macedonians, but in the Savior. And now I've set a standard of generosity and liberality that is beyond your native ability. Yes, but God is able to make all grace abound unto you. Grace abounding. And it is to this that you and I are called. We are to give with confidence in God's abounding grace to make us into generous, joyful givers. His grace did it for the Macedonians. His grace was operative in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace has not been exhausted. In John chapter 1, John could say, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. And out of his fullness have we all received grace upon, or grace in the room of grace. I have a measure of grace. God will push in so much more that it pushes out what I have, and I have more grace in the place of, in the room of grace. And it's this to which he points the Corinthians. How can I become this kind of a giver? It won't grow on Adamic soil. It won't grow on the remains of your sin nature. It will only grow as God pours grace into your penny-kissing, stingy, grasping, semi-idolatrous attachment to money, to stuff, and to things. And grace can so work that rather than feeling a pressure from behind external to you or sadness in parting with your stuff, there will be a purpose of heart, grace working in the springs of our being to where we can't wait to find the next field on which to scatter our seed. Instead of looking for the next field where I can gather someone else's seed or gather seed to store in my barns, I'm always looking for a new field where I may gather seed to sow that seed that I might reap an abundant harvest. It seems to me there's a second question Paul anticipates might be in the minds of the Corinthians, and therefore he writes as he does, and it's this. What can I expect if the grace of God makes me into this kind of a generous giver? What can I expect if I become that kind of a generous giver? Now look at the text. Here Paul uses a veritable handful of alls, A-L-L apostrophe S. The little Greek word pos, pos pasapon, that's how it's conjugated. He uses four poses. And then he uses one word where he uses pas in its firm form of pon, pankuta, as a compound word speaking of all or every time. Listen to the emphasis that is in the text. God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you having at all times all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. God's abounding grace can make us abounding in liberality and in joyful, generous giving. An amazing thing. Listen to Philip Hughes, who's captured this so beautifully. What God did for the Macedonians, he's able to do for the Corinthians. His grace is always abundant and enriching. It always leads to increase, not decrease, even when it involves parting with one's possessions. So much so, indeed, that the overwhelming consequence of God's making all grace abound to them is that they, in all things, at all times, having all sufficiency, may abound to all good work. God's giving of his grace is the complete opposite of grudging and forced. In responding to it by generous and cheerful giving, the Christian finds not only that, contrary to human probability, he has yet a sufficiency for his own needs, but far more. He's enriched by divine grace as to be able constantly to abound in every kind of good work. The inexhaustible resources of the grace of God made available in Christ mean that this exuberant life in which the Christian always abounds in the work of the Lord is a practical and joyful reality for the man of faith. That's why I say the great principle in this verse is we ought to give with confidence, real active faith in God's abounding grace, both to make us into and then to bless us as cheerful, generous givers. What can I expect if I become such a giver? The overflowing of all grace to me, resulting in my having at all times all sufficiency in all things, to the end that I may overflow into all good work. And in the context, supremely, the good work of being a generous and a joyful giver. And then it seems to me he anticipates perhaps a third question. What does such generous and joyful giving say about me? If I become, and by the grace of God, continue to increase in the character of a grace-produced, cheerful, generous giver, what does such generosity produced by the grace of God, what does it say about me? Look at the text. As it is written, he that scattered abroad, he had scattered abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Paul says, well, the Old Testament gives a description of what you have become if you are this generous, joyful giver, sowing much seed in your giving. It's a quote from Psalm 112. I want you to turn to that psalm with me. It's always good when you find an Old Testament passage quoted in the New to turn, look at the context, read before and after. And you'll often find rich insights that this was not just irresponsible proof texting, but the apostles were very sensitive to the flow of thought. Psalm 112, the prosperity of the one who fears the Lord. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in his commandments. The fear of the Lord is synonymous with saving religion in the Old Testament. To be a fearer of the Lord is to be a one who knows Yahweh, God of the covenant, trusts in him, looks to him for pardon and acceptance in the way of his appointment through the sacrifice that will eventually find expression in the Lord Jesus. To be concerned to walk before this God with a tender conscience in the light of his word. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord. Blessed is the true believer. Blessed is the truly regenerate, saved son of Adam, who is part of God's true covenant people, that delights greatly in his commandment. Then he speaks certain things that will be true of such a man. Verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. But now notice, as God blesses him with wealth and riches, as an ordinary rule, as we will see, not as an infallible rule, what does he do with those riches? Verse 5, well it is with the man that deals graciously and lends. He holds his riches in the light of the needs of others who may need those riches for a time. And remember, in Israel, you lent knowing every 7 years you canceled everyone's debt to you. And God even anticipates that some would be unwilling to loan in the coming up on the seventh year, the sixth year, for fear, I'm not going to get it back. And God forbade that. He said, you loan as generously in the sixth year as in the first year of every 7 year cycle. So here's this man, fears God. And one of the characteristics is God blesses him with an abundance of material provision. What does he do with it? He is a gracious man who lends. Now, verse 9. He has dispersed. He has given to the needy. He not only is quick to lend, sensitive to the needs of others, willing to kiss the money goodbye, under the statutory laws of Yahweh among his people Israel. And this is a true God-fearer who would not try to skirt around that clear regulation of the Mosaic law. But he also scatters his seed. He has dispersed. He has outright given to the needy. He has been cheerful and joyful in dispensing with his stuff in the face of the needs of others. And now, this man is validated as being a true fearer of God. So, in the light of Paul's quoting of verse 9, as being the description of the generous, joyful giver that he says God loves, what does it say about every Corinthian believer who becomes such a generous, joyful giver? What does it say about every member of Trinity Church who by the grace of God becomes a grace produced, exceedingly generous and joyful giver? What does it say about the Corinthians and about the Montvillians and the Cedar Groveians and the Pine Brookians and all the other inns? All right, what does it say? Two things. We are validated as truly God-fearing men and women. It validates what we say we are. Just as it validated in the psalm from which it is taken that the true fearer of God was one with the generous hand to lend and an equally generous hand to give and to disperse to the poor and to the needy. As it is written, he has scattered abroad, he has given to the poor. Who has? The true God-fearer, the truly righteous man, the truly saved man. That's the description of him. And if I become such a man, such a woman, God's saying, you're the real thing, my son. You're not just floating around with some notions about Christ and the gospel while feeling no experience of that grace operative in your heart in respect to your stuff and your things. No. As you know, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that being rich he became poor. I want you to abound in that grace that will cause you to cheerfully step down from your present standard of living. Step down from the careless expenditure of stuff that has been put in your hands. Oh yes, you tithe and you give to special offerings, but you could be giving far beyond 10%. You could be giving 60, 70%. Live a simple lifestyle to the end that you might have a bigger seed bag with more seed to scatter. You want your identity validated. If it isn't validated in your purse strings, it's suspect. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You love one and hate the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Furthermore, he said in Luke 16, in a context of dealing with money, in the parable of the unjust steward, he says, he that is faithful in little is faithful in much. He that is unjust in little is unjust in much. If you are not faithful in these earthly riches, who will give you the heavenly riches? What you do with your money can be a valid and solid pledge that you've got real riches awaiting you in heaven, or it can expose that your Christianity is a sham. Serious stuff, folk. Men and women will be damned for what they didn't do with their money. Matthew 25. When did we see you, Lord? Here were my needy people. Inasmuch as you did it not, depart into everlasting fire. They're damned for what they didn't do with their money and their stuff and their time in the face of human need. I didn't write it. Jesus spoke it. Matthew wrote it. You want to be validated that you're the real thing? Then by the grace of God, you become a generous, joyful giver. That's the first thing it does. It validates your identity. But secondly, look at the text. Verse 9, his righteousness abides forever. Now what does that mean? We are promised an enduring righteousness. Not the righteousness imputed by God on the basis of the perfect life and substitutionary death of Christ. Nothing I do can procure that or add to it. That's the righteousness procured at the price of his blood. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3:9, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. What does it mean, his righteousness abides forever? I think the most simple answer is just to turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Here the same exact word is used with respect to our giving, our acts of benevolence in terms of material things. Matthew 6:1, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you do alms, this is called doing righteousness, doing what is right and upright and honorable in the sight of God. So the psalmist says, and Paul repeats, the fruit or the result of becoming a grace-produced, generous, joyful giver is not only that my identity as a true God-fearer is validated, but I am promised an enduring righteousness. My benevolences, my righteousnesses become what Jesus called treasures in heaven. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves do not break through and steal. And this is a promise for us to lay hold of with joy and gratitude. Take any amount of money. Invest it wherever you will, and it's always iffy. You may have excellent financial advisors tracking things down, and they'll tell you this is a 99-44, 100% sure investment. Its returns are not dramatic, but they're steady. They've been consistent for 30 years. Blah, 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 blah. One little twitch in the whole economic system, and it can all go down the tubes, and it will have been nothing but figures on a piece of paper. But you children, listen to me. You put one dime in the offering plate, and that's going where ain't nothing going to touch it. I like the kind of investment that when I write out my check and put down my bucks, I know it is infallibly certain it's going to have an abundant reward. And it's a sure investment. Nothing can touch it. When you start talking about rust touching gold, that's always fascinated me. You say, didn't the Lord know that gold doesn't rust? Sure he did. But what he's saying, even the gold that seems to be so secure, the gold standard, buy up your gold. Everything else is government-produced paper. You hear the guys that are pushing gold. That's your solid investment. The Lord said, no, it isn't. No, that rusts. That decays. It'll all go up in smoke when Jesus returns. But every single expression of grace-produced, generous, joyful giving to the needs of God's people and to the work of God's kingdom, it's a sure investment that will meet me in the day when I stand before Him. So, as Paul lays out these things, it's as though I say he anticipates those three questions. How in the world can I become such a giver? God is able. God is able! Don't measure it by the family you grew up in where everybody was parsimonious and stingy and complained about this and that. Look to the God who in grace and in mercy has opened His heart. This God who spoke the galaxies into being. This God who upholds all things by the word of His power. God is able. Paul says, get your nose and your eyes out of your own mirror and look up. God who did that to the Macedonians. God who I pray will do it for your Corinthians. Verse 7, that you abound. Now he says, this God is able. I need to believe that. I need to come to God and say, God, you are able to make me such a giver. I don't know what pastor's talking about. I've given my tithe religiously. And I thought because God has blessed me and given me so many things that He was patting me on the back and saying, good boy, now raise your standard a bit and eat more expensive foods and eat out more frequently and build an excessively large house and keep it up. That's my pat on the back because you tithe. No! No! Not a word about tithing in this passage. Not a word. And when you begin to tread in that area, we say, I've not been there before. I don't know if I could get to the place where I'm ready to really put a lot more seed in my seed bag and begin to spread it more broadly and not with recklessness, but with holy, joyful abandonment in the confidence that it not only validates who and what I say I am, but it is producing a marvelous crop of abiding righteousness. Righteousnesses that will be greatly fruitful in this life and will return in blessing in the age to come. Oh, my dear people, believe God's grace. He is able. And when you ask the question, what can I expect if God makes me into this kind of a generous giver? You can expect that He will pour out upon you the overflowing of all grace, resulting in you having at all times all sufficiency in all things that you may continue to abound. Abounding grace from God will abound towards the one who reflects that grace in His giving. And you need to get in the place where a promise like this, you can put your feet on it and say, Lord, this is what what you said you'd do. This is your response to my response to the pressure of your grace. What a vision of the abounding grace of God that can take natively penny-pinching, selfish, stingy, self-indulgent, self-sparing hearts and hands and change them into open-hearted, open-handed, liberal, and joyful givers. You want an example of this? Where are we time-wise? Well, I don't have time to go to it. You go to it this afternoon in your devotions. 1 Kings 17:8 and following. There's a starving widow about to die with her son. And the prophet comes and says, what do you got? Well, I just got a little bit here, a little bit there. Just going to cook a meal and then sit down with my son and die. He says, make it first for me. Make it first for me. And she did in faith. And what did God do? In His abounding grace. He met her immediate need and all of her needs until the famine was over. But she had to believe God that He would give her all grace, that she, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound unto every good work. Why did Jesus single out that woman, that poor widow, and set her forth as an example? Was she irresponsible? Look, if you had the two smallest coins, they probably wouldn't have bought her more than an orange and a half. She didn't have enough for next day's supply, so she reasoned, look, what I've got here in my two mites, my two pennies, that ain't going to supply for tomorrow. So if I can trust God for my daily bread tomorrow, with two pennies that only provide maybe one-tenth of my basic needs, I can throw them into the treasury. Because if I'm trusting God to make up all the other, He can make up this little bit more. So she gives all that she has. And the Lord doesn't say, now don't follow her example and be irresponsible. Be overly cautious. The Lord commends her. And I'm sick and tired of explaining that away. It's an example of someone who's believing that as grace works generosity in my heart, the God of generosity will make all grace abound toward me, that I, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. And you won't prove the promise until you experience the reality of being such a giver. And I tell you, it's addictive. You get in a kind of a warfare with God. Saying, God, I'm going to put you to the test. I'm going to give some more here. God, I bet you're not going to outdo me again. And sure enough, God will come along and He'll outdo you. And it goes on in a beautiful cycle of the more God's grace works in us, joyful liberality, the more we see the grace of God in its overflowing dimensions, giving to us at all times all sufficiency in all things to the end, that we may overflow unto all good work. Well, that's principle number 10. We ought to give with confidence in God's abounding grace to make us into and to bless us as generous, joyful givers. Now then, oh my time. I'm going to stop. It's too important. Principle number 11, embodied in verses 10 and 11a, too critical to the whole argument to rush through it. So, I'm going to jump ahead and make a couple of applications and be done. As I've told people more than once, I said, I've been trying to preach for 50 plus years, and I still don't know how to do it sometimes. Can't figure out how long, what's going to take, and when. But let me say, dear people, have you at least tasted a little bit of what I'm trying to say? I've wrestled. Should I give anything of my own testimony here? And I believe God's answered my prayer. I said, no, there's no time if I'm going to cover both things. But I want to give my own testimony, folks. This is not just stuff I'm preaching out of the Bible. God dealt with me as a very young Christian about this matter of giving proportionately, principally, with what one author calls, and I'm going to quote him in my PS messages on tithing, when tithing is a help to grace produce giving, when tithing is a hindrance. And I began out of conviction to give a tenth of all my income to the work of God. In the summer, I was preparing to go off to college. When I went off to college, my dad, I'm second oldest of 10 children, said, "Son, I've got $400 to help you. That's it. You want to go to college? You're going to have to make it. I have no more to give you. I've got 8 more children to rear." I said, "Thank you, Dad. And by God's grace, I'll do it." So I worked while in college, out of my bed early in the morning, sweeping walks, digging around shrubs, 35 cents an hour back in 1952 to put toward my tuition in the school. Never saw the dime myself. In the summer, I had a job working as a construction worker, and every dime was going to go for my tuition. So I reasoned, I'm seeking to prepare myself for the ministry. That's the work of God, and all my money is going to that. I wasn't spending money on the thing that a lot of you teenagers spend money on. There wasn't no money to do that. Well, I got off to college that fall, and every time I started to pray, it's like I heard the words from Malachi, "Will a man rob God?" I said, "Lord, I haven't robbed you." "Yes, you have, son. You didn't give me 10% off the top of what I put in your head." "Yeah, but Lord, it was all going to get me to college so I can be a preacher. I wasn't spending it on a fancy car. I wasn't spending it on buying this and that and the trinkets all of you are tempted to buy, and you do buy a lot of them and spend all kinds of money, more than you give to the work of God. They weren't even there to buy. Thank God they weren't there to even tempt. But you know, I couldn't pray. This went on for several weeks of wrestling with God until finally I settled, "No, Lord, I was robbing you. I didn't give you your portion off the top. Now, Lord, where am I going to get it? I don't have any money. I'm digging around shrubs and doing whatever I can to try to keep my school bills paid and up to..." Well, the Lord wonderfully, I can't even remember now whether the Lord sent some money in the mail. I shall never forget the day. Never forget the day when I put that amount of money, I figured how much I'd robbed God and put it in an envelope, and I forgot what I gave it to, but I could pray again. I was a free man again with a good conscience to come into the presence of God. And God taught me in that experience, never rob me. And in those years when I left the Bible college and was in a traveling ministry, several of those years I made less than $4,000. How in the world I paid rent on our little apartment and kept soul and body together, I don't know. But God always got his portion off the top. And through the years, I said, "Lord, if you ever put me in a place where I have more than a subsistence existence, where I can put bread on the table and clothes on my back and the back of my kids," though for years those clothes, including my suits, came from the thrift shop. God had a man that was built like me, that had nice taste in suits, and I dressed like a rich man for $10 a suit. And all during that time, out of conscience and seeking to give God his portion and then some beyond, but I said, "Lord, I believe you've worked in me a generous heart, but I don't know my heart. Lord, if you ever put me in the place where I have more than a subsistence existence, I believe I'll be generous and count it a privilege to give far beyond the tithe and increase the giving, that as more comes in, more will go out." Never, never assuming that when more came in, it was God's way of patting me on the back, say, "Now, ratchet up your standard of living." No. And I determined to maintain fundamentally the same standard of living, and believed that all the increase that came through my hands meant more could go out of my hands. And my brothers and sisters, this passage is true. And God keeps superabounding in the supply of my needs and far beyond that. Not to make me a wealthy man, to live like a fat cat. I don't need to look to get my shirts on sale anymore and my suit. No, 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 no. But to have the joy of having a bigger seed bag and to spread more seed in the confidence that I shall reap abundantly now and in the age to come. And it's a delight to plant one's feet on promises such as these and say, "Lord, this is what you've said you will do to the generous, joyful giver." Do you have your testimony of how God fulfills that promise in your life? If you don't, I don't say it condescendingly. I pity you. It's one of the greatest joys of the Christian life that increases your joy in giving. It's addictive, but it's a holy addiction. When you begin to start thinking, all right, I like to buy this, but I don't need it. It is an unnecessary luxury. It is a form, really, of self-indulgence. If what I was to spend for that, I give to the work of God. And you know as you do, you are liberated from the grasping, selfish spirit so true to our hearts by nature. Just the joy of Christ freeing grace within your own heart. And then when you actually convert that into some kingdom enterprise, and you are privileged to read in the newsletters that come from that particular outfit that is working with this particular class of needy people, or you sit in church and you hear the report come of how that special benevolence offering into which you were put some of your own blood, how it's coming back in praise to God and meeting the needs of God's people, the joy expands and expands. Do you know what I'm talking about? If you don't, I pity you, my friend. But it's available to you. If you will get serious before Almighty God about this matter of how you think about your money and your stuff and your things. And so I plead with you this morning, don't just take this as, well, Pastor Martin's on a kick now about giving. This is not Pastor Martin on a kick. This is Jesus, your prophet, speaking to you through his word. This is Jesus, your king, touching your purse and your stuff with his scepter. That's what the issue is. What will you do to the one whom you say you love, and in whose grace you say you bask? Will you reflect that grace? Of the one who, being rich, became poor, relinquished what was rightfully his in the only sense that anyone ever had, something rightfully his. All that we have is but part of a stewardship that belongs to our rightful master and owner, the living God and his Son. But oh, my dear brother, sister, I believe with all of my heart, when my fellow elders and deacons in that last United meeting said, Pastor, it's time to preach on giving, and God by His Spirit directed me into these passages, little did I know what God was going to be saying to my own heart. And I trust He's saying things to your heart, and that your response is that of young Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servants hear. I stand to gain absolutely nothing. And God, in a sense, gains nothing. But you stand to gain much in spiritual richness and in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And the work of Christ's kingdom stands to gain much if God will baptize us all in a new spirit of joyful, selfless liberality, that kind of giving that is grace-produced, gospel-shaped, and God-glorifying. And my final word is this. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you can see why it is that the Bible makes plain that only Christians can live the life to which Christians are called. Jesus said, you got to make the tree good and its fruit good. And you're sitting here, if you're not united to Christ, you're a bad tree. You can't bear good fruit. And this generous liberality in giving is a good fruit of Christ's work in the human heart and the work of the Spirit. And I would say to you, my unconverted friend, you need to fix the gaze of your soul upon Him. Though He was rich, yet for the sake of poor sinners, He became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be rich. And you must go to Christ in your poverty, in your undoneness, and ask that God, for Christ's sake, would pardon your sins, make you His child, cleanse your heart, that veritable sinkhole of sin. selfishness and greed and tight-fistedness and self-centered use of the things God has put in your hands. Remember what Jesus said when the man who lived for himself, for his money and his stuff, stood in his presence and says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to feed the poor, to give to the poor. If I've taken anything wrongfully, I restore it fourfold." What did Jesus say? He said, today, salvation's come to this house. Real salvation that took the money-grabbing, deceitful, selfish, insensitive Zacchaeus, and in a moment made him into an open-handed, generous-hearted, honest, upright man. That's what salvation does. And salvation will rip you loose from your idolatrous grasp upon your wallet and your stuff. And it's wonderful to be set free. Let's pray. Our Father, what can we do but ask you to grant us that overflowing grace that exists in all of its infinite fullness in our Lord Jesus. We're ashamed at how selfish and insensitive we are when left to ourselves. We pray that you would take your word and make it effectual in drawing out our hearts and in loosening our sinful grasp upon stuff and things. Oh, Father, bless, we pray, the truth of your word that we have sought to open up and apply. Whatever's had the chaff of man's thought blow upon it and bring it to naught. Hear our cry and help us to honor you throughout this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.